Here's another message from Pastor Peter Shirley from Life Christian Church.
Well, we've just got a bit of a mini-series going on at the moment and started part one last week. It's called The Love of God, or God's Love. So let's read from Ephesians 3 and 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Basically, this message is to encourage you that God loves you. That just simply God loves you because He loves you. God loves you for who you are. God loves you on a good day. He loves you on a bad day. He loves you when you're walking close to Him. He loves you when you're far off from Him. And we began to unpack this last week that it's not about our performance. God just loves you because He loves you. Many years ago when we were living in Brisbane, we had friends come up to Queensland for a holiday and they were staying in a nice house on the Gold Coast with a big pool. And we drove down to spend some time with them and the kids were playing in the pool. I think we only had Rebecca and she can't have been but a couple of years old. And so we put her in one of those ring things and she's splashing around with the other kids. We're sitting poolside and at one point I looked over and I saw this absolute terror in Rebecca's face. I will never ever forget the look in her eyes as her eyes made contact with me, because her face is underwater as she slipped through this ring, and I obviously immediately just dove in and rescued her. I will never ever forget that look of terror in her eyes. She doesn't remember, which I'm really thankful for. Nor does she remember the time when she was wrapped in a sleeping bag and I put her on the roof of the car to unlock the car and she kind of slid off onto the... Parenting 101. I think there's a reason that God doesn't give us a lot of memories before the age of two. Because He did, our lack of parenting skills would probably cause some trust issues moving forward. But anyway, here's the thing. I jumped in fully clothed and immediately rescued her. What was it that saved her? Was it her love for me that saved her, or was it my love for her that saved her? It was my love for her that saved her. She didn't have to do a thing other than look at me with horrible terror in her eyes and flailing arms. Here's the lesson. It's not my love for God that saves me. It's God's love for me that saves me. It's not my love for God that makes the difference. It's God's love for me that makes the difference. Last week I reminded us that our Christian lives aren't lived out on the basis of our love for God, because our love is constantly changing. Our love is so inconsistent. I think I've said this before, but I'm going to ask God one day, and this is hypothetical, I don't have to ask any God any questions when we get to heaven. People always say that. I've got a question I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven. No, you won't, because you'll have a new body, a new mind, you'll have perfect understanding, where now you have next to nothing. But I'd love to have a discussion with God, saying, God, why did you put the seat of our emotions and the seat of our spirituality so close together? They occupy such a close space within us. So often so that we gauge how we're doing spiritually with how we're feeling emotionally. That's my question. But anyway, that's the way God has designed us. But the end result of that is our love and our emotions are so inconsistent. And yet so often that's how we gauge how we're doing spiritually with God. It is not about your performance. Because sometimes, if we're all perfectly honest here, we do not love God in the way that we ought. Sometimes we do love golf more than we love God. Sometimes we do love our career more than we love God. Sometimes we do love our money more than we love God. Sometimes we love our spouse or our girlfriend more than we love God. Sometimes we love television more than we love God. And again, I'm saying this hypothetically to make a point. I hope that your love for God is not expressed in those extremes. But the point is this. It's not about us. We can come into this place so full of faith on a Sunday morning. We're kind of doing a little bit okay, still on a bit of a high from Sunday. Tuesday, we're doing a little bit worse. Then Wednesday, we can't wait for Sunday again. Now, again, I hope that it's not expressed in your lives in that extreme. But the thing is this. This is exactly why we cannot base our security in Christ on our love or our response to Him. Does that make sense? Now, let me say this. The Bible tells us we're actually to love God with all that we have. We do respond to love with love. Mark 12 and 30, love the Lord your God, listen to this, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. We need to have and position ourselves so we are overwhelmed by the presence of God. Not that God's an afterthought at the end of the day, but perhaps that God needs to be the foundation of all we do at the start of the day. That God, I've just got to relate everything that I do to you today. That just makes sense. It's important that we respond. It's important that we do the things that position us in God to love God and to get to know God. But the security that we have in Christ is not based on what we do for Him. The security we have in Christ is in 1 John 4 and 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's a powerful, powerful verse. Can I hear an amen this morning? Because our love for Jesus will never, ever, ever be enough to sustain us. And way too many Christians, and it saddens me, they live their lives based on what we can do or what we must do or what we feel we have to do, instead of basing our lives on the knowledge of what He has already done. And when the focus of God and the focus of our relationship becomes about what I do for God, a couple of things take place. And let me tell you, this is just as true for me as it maybe is for some of you. The first thing that happens is that we're prone to failure. If it's all about me, the reality is I'm prone to failure. We're bound to let God down if it's all about what I do for Him. And we let ourselves down. And you've done this. I've done this. I go, oh, man, what did I do that? That was just so stupid. Why did I do that? And we beat ourselves up. And the result of that, if it's all about what we do for God, it is condemnation. It's condemnation. Oh, I've stuffed up again. And it's this condemnation that comes from the devil. But I think at times we're our own worst enemy and we condemn ourselves. And instead of being empowered, we fail because it's all focused around us. With failure comes condemnation and you lose your hope. And friends, when you lose your hope, at that point, it's really easy to drift away from faith. Because here's the thing about condemnation. Condemnation will keep you away from God until you feel okay again to approach God. And again, I use the word feel deliberately. It's about our feelings. Condemnation will keep us cowering from God, turning away from God. Oh, I'm so sorry, God. I'm so sorry. I've let you down, God. And like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we try and hide amongst the trees of the garden. God, I've got to hide from you right now. Condemnation draws us away from God until we feel like we can approach God again. And so we go through a process of the things that we think we must have to do to be made right with God again. And we go on this roller coaster roundabout thing that says, I engage, I disengage. I engage, I fail, I disengage. I engage, I fail, I disengage. And I meet so many Christians who are going through this constant roundabout of engagement and disengagement, of feeling great with God and the next moment feeling condemnation, because so much of their response to God is about what they feel they have to do for God or how they feel they have to behave for God and to earn God's favor and approval. Condemnation will stop us feeling close to God. Condemnation stops us praying. Condemnation stops us feeling like reading God's word. Condemnation makes us feel like a hypocrite when we walk in through the doors of the church. And so we wait for the condemnation to subside and then tentatively begin to try and re-engage again. And friends, let me tell you, God wants that pattern to change. Romans 8 and 1, therefore, listen to this, there is now no condemnation. Everybody say no condemnation. Go. And say it like you mean it. No condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And that's an incredible contrast which we don't really have time to unpack today. But let me tell you this. God wants you to know that you do not have to live under condemnation. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And the lesson today in the context of what I'm sharing is this. Condemnation often comes through our inconsistency. And God says, I want you to be free of that. Don't beat yourself up. The keeping power of you in my relationship, my love, is what I've done for you. I just love you because I love you because I love you. And who knows? We've got 5 kids. They've all got different temperaments, different personalities. They all have different behaviors. And just because one of them does something that annoys us and one of the others does something else that annoys us, they're all different. The behaviors are all different. I don't love any of them any less for anything they do or don't do. I just love them because I love them because they're my kids. And God says the same of you. I just love you because I love you because I love you. Not based on anything you've done. I love you because you're mine. Make sense? God loves you. He loves you. And I want to encourage you, I'm not trying to advocate slackness here. And I shared this last week. It's important. There are disciplines in life. I mean, if I said to my wife at the altar, I love you, and we got married, put on rings, went on a honeymoon, came home and went and lived in 2 separate houses and never had anything to do with her again, it doesn't matter how much she professes love for me or I love her. We're not walking in relationship because we're not having anything to do with each other. And so we got to get to know God. But the reason I open my Bible in my chair every single day is not because I want God to look at Peter and go, oh, that's really good, mate. Good on you. There's a star. It's because I want to get to know God. It doesn't change how much he loves me. All it does is help me understand more the depth of that love and who I am in him and who he's created me to be. And through that, I discovered the fullness that we unpacked last week. The fullness of God comes to us by revelation of his love. And so from that, that's the transformational work, not the hard discipline of being a disciplined religious person, but somebody who's free according to the love of God, filled by his Spirit, free to be all he's created me to be. And that makes me want to pray to him more. It makes me want to get to know him more through his word. So I'm not advocating slackness. What I am saying is this: do not make your relationship with God performance-based. Because the moment you make it performance-based, all of those spiritual disciplines become really hard work. And you're only doing them because you feel guilty that you don't. And if you're feeling guilty when you don't do your devotional stuff or commit time in prayer to God, if you're feeling guilty when you don't do it, then you've got to change the motivation of why you do it. Make sense? I just want to hang out with God. I just want to know more of this love that I feel in here. I want to know more about why God chose me, why God saved me, what his plan for my life is, who he is, and his plan for humanity, how I can be a part of that plan. That's why I dig into his word. That's why I want to draw near to him in prayer. That's why I have time where I just say, God, speak to me. That's why I fill my life with his inspiration and his words. Friends, it's not what you do. It's a knowledge of what God has already done that is going to empower you. Matthew 3 and 16, I love this. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Here is Jesus, 30 years of age, goes to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. And this encounter with God is his commissioning, his release into ministry. And I love this picture. The King James says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so in this moment, Jesus looks up. This is Jesus, fully man. So often I think we read of Jesus' life on earth and we keep thinking him as God. So there's this God element. Yes, Jesus constrained himself fully to be man. And here he is. This is the moment in time where he has this encounter with God. He sees this dove. He hears this voice. God said, "This is my beloved Son. I love him. I am pleased with him." Now, I want you to get a hold of this morning, because this is my point. God said this over his Son before Jesus had done a single thing, according to Scripture's record. At this point, Jesus hadn't done anything. He hadn't taught anybody. He hadn't performed any miracles. This is before Jesus has healed one single person. It is before he's raised anybody from the dead. 30 years of age. And as far as we can tell from Scripture, he hasn't yet done a single thing for God. And God says, "I love him. This is my Son, and I love him. I am well pleased with him." And friends, you need to know this morning that without you doing a single thing for God, God loves you. And that's got to be a revelation that we take a hold of. God loves you. And yes, you need to seek after him with all of your heart. But all of that seeking is out of a revelation that first, God loves me. Friends, God loves you. And this is the platform from which Jesus' ministry was launched. God said, "I love you. I'm well pleased with you. Not because of what you have done for me, because at that point he's done nothing. I just love you because I loved you." And I am sure those words were probably ringing in Jesus' ears when he embarks on his ministry and the Holy Spirit gives his first assignment, which is what? To go to a very, very dry place. First assignment. But he's got these words, I'm loved, God's well pleased with me. And that would have been so empowering for what he had to face. What a great confidence builder. So here is Jesus now in the wilderness with the devil himself tempting him. The nature of the temptations that the devil brought to Jesus was that he wouldn't go to the cross, because the devil knew if Jesus goes to the cross, I'm done. And so the nature of the temptations that the devil brought to Jesus was to shortcut that process. The devil promised Jesus all kinds of things. In effect, he was saying this: Jesus, there's an easy road here. You don't have to go to the cross. Just bow down to me and worship me and the world will be yours. Now, if you think that Jesus didn't have to wrestle with that temptation, you're wrong. I think he would have had an awareness of the road ahead, the road that he would have to travel. In the flesh, let me tell you, that would be about the least appealing revelation that you could have in God. Again, remembering Jesus was fully human. So this is a very, very real temptation for Jesus. So here is Jesus in a dry place, in a wilderness place, being tempted. He probably at that point felt so far from God. And he had the opportunity to abandon the road that was set before him, a hard road, a challenging road, a road that would bring pain and suffering. And here he had the very real opportunity to take an easy road. So what was it that caused him to stay the course? Well, I would suggest it was far more than just commendable personal discipline to stay the course, to be disciplined to what he knew was set before him. I think there's something else at work here. Maybe a huge part of it was the revelation of God's love for him. Maybe I'm stretching a bit this morning to make a point. But he had this vision from heaven. He had the assuring words of his heavenly Father, "You're my son, I love you, and I am pleased with you." Friends, what is it for you and I that sees us stand fast when it seems like the whole world can be against us? What is it that causes us to stand even when others under similar circumstances would just be falling apart all around us? Well, again, let me tell you what it's not. It's not your personal discipline that will see you stand. It will never be our determination. It will never be, if you like, even our love for God, because that ain't enough. I think it'll be a revelation that God loves me. In the midst of a trial, God loves me. Because he loves me, I know he will not leave me or forsake me. In the midst of a dry place, God loves me. Therefore, God will uphold me. God will sustain me. In the midst of temptation, God loves me, and no temptation is too great for me to bear. And here's a really interesting thing out of this story, this interaction between Jesus and the devil. When the devil tempted him, what did he say to Jesus? I'm going to read it from the Message. Matthew 4 and 1. "Next, Jesus was taken into the wild by the Spirit for the test. The devil was ready to give it. Jesus prepared for the test by fasting 40 days and 40 nights. That left him, of course, in a state of extreme hunger, which the devil took advantage of in the first test. 'Since you are God's son, speak the word that will turn these stones into loaves of bread.' Jesus answered by quoting Deuteronomy, 'It takes more than bread to stay alive. It takes a steady stream of words from God's mouth.' For the second test, the devil took him to the holy city. He set him on the top of the temple and said, 'Since you are God's son, jump.' The devil goaded him by quoting Psalm 91. 'He has placed you in the care of angels. They will catch you so that you won't so much as stub your toe on a stone.' Jesus countered with another citation from Deuteronomy. 'Don't you dare test the Lord your God.' For the third test, the devil took him to a peak of a huge mountain. He gestured expansively, pointing out all the earth's kingdoms, how glorious they all were. And he said, 'They're yours, lock, stock, and barrel. Just go down on your knees and worship me, and they are yours.' Jesus' refusal was curt. 'Beat it, Satan.' He backed his rebuke with a third quotation from Deuteronomy. 'Worship the Lord your God and only him. Serve him with absolute single-heartedness.' The test was over, the devil left, and in his place, angels. Angels came and took care of Jesus' needs." Hey, it's really interesting. Satan did not question the authenticity of who Jesus was. In fact, he acknowledged it. He said, "Since you are God's son." He didn't question his identity. He didn't question his authority. But one word is left out. And again, maybe I'm stretching something here to make a point. Satan says, "You're God's son." But God says, "You're my beloved son." Maybe that's a really effective strategy of the devil. He tried it on Jesus, and I think he tries it to this very day. He says, "Get people to think that they are not loved. Get people to think that they are not loved." And if Satan could just for one moment get Jesus to forget that he was loved by the Father, maybe he could have been successful in tempting him. Satan knows that it is the power of God's love that brings reassurance when there is heartache, that brings comfort, that brings a peace in the midst of a storm. Satan knows that it is a revelation of God's love that can give us victory over the temptations that we face. So the enemy takes out the word beloved. And I want to tell you, Satan would love to take the words "I am loved" out of your vocabulary. He would love to take the words "I am loved" out of your vocabulary. If he can get you to feel unloved, he has a chance. Because it is the love of the Father and the fullness of his power that comes through a knowledge of his love that helps me to stand up against anything that this life might throw at me. Satan knows you're a Christian. He's not questioning your identity. But what he wants to work really hard at, and he does that through condemnation, he wants you to think, well, I'm a Christian, but am I really loved? He wants you to question the fact that you're loved. He doesn't mind you being a Christian. He just doesn't want you to feel like a loved Christian. So go to church, sing all the stuff that you do every Sunday, but don't feel loved. And if I can get you to feel unloved, I can get you doubting. And if I can get to a place where you don't feel loved by God, then I've got you totally caught up in either you trying to do your best to please God, or you'll back off under condemnation because you don't feel that you've made the grade. If I can get you to do one of those two things, then I've got you. Does that make sense? Friends, the thing that causes you and I to remain strong, the thing that I believe will cause us to continue to persevere, thing that will keep me living faithfully for Jesus is a revelation of his love for me. Remember, we talked about that in the life of the Apostle John last week, that he had this wonderful revelation that God loved him. Friends, God loves you. God loves you. Do you feel loved by God? Again, Ephesians 3 and 17, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." 1 John 4 and 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us." And again, I love how the Message puts this. "There's no room in love for fear. Well-formed love banishes fear. Since fear is crippling, a fearful life, fear of death, fear of judgment, is one not yet fully formed in love. We, though, are going to love and be loved. First we were loved, now we loved, he first loved us." Why is this love issue so incredibly vital? I would go so far as to say this morning. One of the most tangible evidences of our faith is that feeling that I am loved by God. Nobody can argue that. I can't even begin to explain it to you other than to say it's real. The love of God is real. The peace of God, the assurance, all of those things that are not tangible and yet so tangible. I can't explain it, but I know it's real. When we truly feel overwhelmed by the love of God, it is so easy to believe because that's the evidence of it. When we feel truly loved, we find it easy to trust. And I would suggest that if you do not feel loved, not just by God, but if you don't know that experience of truly being loved, I think it's not an extreme to say you are not going to be whole. If you don't feel loved, you will end up being damaged. I think I've shared this story before, but years ago we were ministering in a primary school. I had a team, and in one of the sessions we were doing in this school, an eight-year-old boy walked out of the class in tears, just left the classroom. And at the end, we went to find out what was wrong and sat with the boy. Was there something that I said? And through his tears, this boy looked, and the determination in his eyes, he said, "I want to jump off the story bridge." Like, what? That an eight-year-old boy would even articulate that. I said, "Man, why do you feel like that?" And he said, "Well, my mum and my dad are splitting up. My mum wants my younger brother and my dad wants my elder sister and nobody wants me." That's the damage that the feeling of not being loved can do. Whether that was the reality of the situation is irrelevant. He just didn't feel loved. He didn't feel wanted. And in fact, we found out later, happy ending to the story, he was actually put into foster care. But he was put into foster care with a Christian family and just came alive when he experienced true love. And this is the thing, friends. God's love brings transformation. God's love can totally turn our lives around. Again, we looked at John last week, and John writes the Gospel of John, and five times in the Gospel of John, John refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. And we kind of unpacked that last week. Sounds very, very arrogant, calling himself the disciple Jesus loved. But it wasn't arrogance, it was revelation. Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me. But here is where a revelation of God's love can totally transform us. He was not always the apostle of love. In fact, Jesus himself had a nickname for John and James. He called them the sons of thunder because they were pretty hot-headed. Quick account in Luke 9, verse 51, as the time approached for him, Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" That's not the apostle of love there, is it? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. John was an angry young man. But something changed in his heart. A revelation of Jesus' love. And he now refers to himself, not as a son of thunder. He says, "I'm the disciple that Jesus loves." Friends, God's love transforms us. God's love makes us whole. When my children know that I love them, it is not hard for them to trust me. When my children know that they are loved, as I illustrated last week, it is not difficult for them when they face fear. If dad's by their side, if dad says it's okay, they will trust me because they know that I love them. And because they know that they are loved, they look to me, they find reassurance, and that fear subsides. 2 Timothy 1 and 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." Friends, what destroys fear? What destroys temptation? What destroys uncertainty? What destroys loneliness? What destroys hopelessness? What destroys rejection? Friends, it is love. What's the remedy for rejection? Love. What is it that stops you from becoming cynical and bitter and negative? It is understanding God's love for you. I'm going to ask the team to come back. You see, friends, the world over, there are millions upon millions upon millions of people. There are people out in this community that, just like that eight-year-old boy, for whatever reason, are broken because they do not have a revelation of love. Their circumstances tell them you are unloved or you are unlovable. And they need to discover the love in spite of circumstances that God has for them, that he just loves them because he loves them because he loves them because he loves them. I don't know where you're at today. Perhaps you don't know God. I want you to know today, friends, that God loves you. Today, every single person in this room needs to know that you are loved. The greatest discovery that any human being can ever make is that you are loved by God.